What animates your life? I mean, what are the goals and dreams that rev you up in the morning? The ambitions that fill your heart and mind each day? Maybe it's career success, climbing the corporate ladder. Perhaps it's a hobby or some sort of recreation. You just can't get your mind off pickleball, right? Or tinkering with that antique car. Maybe you're consumed by your kids' success and their future achievement. Let me ask you this. Where does the kingdom of God fit into that equation? What place does God's mission, his people, his purposes, his glory have in your heart? And that's the question the book of Nehemiah forces us to confront. You know, when most people think of Nehemiah, they think about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It's the book of the Bible that most churches, and many churches, I should say, pull out during a building campaign, right? Let us rise up and build. But Nehemiah, friends, is not ultimately about walls. It's about God rebuilding his people to live for him. It's about what happens when God's purposes grip the hearts of believers, when God's kingdom animates a life. So as we open Nehemiah together this morning, the question to ask yourself is this: am I living for the kingdom of God? Take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, friends, that's on page 370 of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible this morning, that little black Bible is there for your use. If you don't happen to own a copy of God's Word, please take that Bible home as our gift to you and make it yours. Read from it this very week. And Nehemiah will be starting in chapter 1. Of course, this morning we are diving headlong into the second of three overview sermons in the books of the Bible that tell the story of the children of Israel after their exile: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And over the last couple of weeks, some have asked me why I'm taking time to preach overviews of these three books. Well, the main reason is that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are often neglected, I think. One brother told me recently that he's only read the book of Ezra, for instance, once in his life. So my goal is to expose you to these books, to give you the tools and maybe even the motivation to study them on your own. So I would encourage you, after we move on from this series, don't ditch this part of the Bible, right? Open them for yourselves and glean from them. I promise the Lord will use them in your life. A couple weeks ago, friends, we started off the series by surveying the book of Ezra together. Today, we look at the sequel. The story of Nehemiah opens 13 years after Ezra closes. And although it's obvious that these two leaders of Israel overlap, because as we'll see, Ezra makes an appearance in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah covers a span of about 13 years in Israel's history after the exile. It wraps up in 432 BC, the last events in the chronology of the Old Testament. In addition to the wall rebuilding, I think many Christians think of leadership when they think of Nehemiah. And it's true, if you are looking for a model of godly leadership, Nehemiah fits the bill. He was humble, courageous, persistent, generous, wise, skilled. But friends, this book isn't simply a resume of a godly leader. I think the better question to ask is this: why is Nehemiah in the Bible? What role does it play in the history of redemption? Is it merely there to spark building campaigns and leadership seminars? Well, no, I don't think so. Nehemiah, again, is about far more than rebuilding walls. It's about God rebuilding his people, restoring them, purifying them to live under his covenant by his word for his glory. Let me give you the main idea at the outset that we'll be working with throughout the sermon. The main idea, I think, of the book of Nehemiah that will serve as the main idea of the sermon. Here it is. You can write it down if it would help you. God is at work to rebuild his people so that we might live for him. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Friends, God is at work to rebuild his people so that we might live for him. In Nehemiah, we see how God's work unfolds in four ways. Number one, God wants dependent leaders. We see that primarily in Nehemiah 1 and 2. God wants dependent leaders. Number two, God wants committed builders. Number three, God wants word-shaped worshipers. Dependent leaders, committed builders, word-shaped worshipers. Number four, well, you're just going to have to wait until the end of the sermon for point four. Maybe it'll hold you in suspense just a little bit to pay attention throughout the sermon. I'll give it to you later on. Friends, I pray that God, through his word this morning, would do his rebuilding work among us so that our lives might increasingly reflect his glory. Let's look at these first couple chapters. God wants dependent leaders. The book opens with Nehemiah, a Jew, the king of Persia's cupbearer, receiving awful news. Let's read together verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah's reaction might seem extreme at first glance. I mean, sitting down, weeping, mourning for days. But when you recall Israel's history, I think it begins to make sense. Remember, centuries earlier, God's people had fallen into deep idolatry. So in judgment, God sent the nation of Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And then Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, razing the walls of the city to the ground, destroying the temple, and dragging the people into exile. And yet, even in judgment, God, through his prophets, made promises. For instance, through Jeremiah, he spoke of restoration in Jeremiah 31. Listen to this. Jeremiah said, again, or the Lord through Jeremiah, again, I will build you, and you shall be built. Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So, when Persia later overthrew Babylon and King Cyrus let the exiles return, hopes were obviously high. The temple was eventually rebuilt. Ezra came back to reform the people by the word. And of course, they're thinking, maybe now, finally, God's promises will come to pass. But here we are, nearly a century later. And what does Nehemiah hear? The city is still in ruins. The walls are broken down. The glorious future doesn't seem to be in sight. And that's what devastates him. Because Jerusalem, friends, was not just any city. It was where God had chosen to dwell with his people. Jerusalem was to be a witness to the nations of his glory and grace. Broken walls meant more than physical vulnerability. They symbolized the people's broken witness. God's name was being publicly dishonored. And so Nehemiah does the only thing he can. He prays. Let me give you a short sampling of this prayer in verses 5 and 6. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. If you were to keep reading, friends, you would see this is an earnest and beautiful prayer. Nehemiah praises God's covenant love for his people. He confesses their sin. He reminds the Lord of his promises to restore Israel. And he asks that the Lord would move in the king of Persia's heart in favor toward this rebuilding project. It's really a model prayer for any of us seeking to cultivate a God-honoring prayer life. Friends, Nehemiah's heart was arrested by God's purposes. He lamented the things that are worthy of lament, didn't he? If he were alive today, he'd be a brother, I think, sensitive to the struggles and sins within his local church, yearning to see growth and grace among God's people. He'd look at the state of the church in America and be grieved by the worldliness of God's people and the lack of faithful preaching in pulpits across the land. Nehemiah saw the broken condition of Jerusalem as a reflection of the people's sin. He longed for God's promises to be fulfilled, and holy ambition filled his heart to do something about it. But before he acted, he brought it all to the Lord in prayer. And apparently he kept doing so for months. Chapter 1 opens in the month of Kislev, and chapter 2 in the month of Nisan. Now, that doesn't mean much to us non-Jews, but friends, that's 4 whole months during which Nehemiah mourned and interceded for God's people before the Lord. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 opens with Nehemiah serving the king his wine as his cupbearer. And Artaxerxes noticed one night that Nehemiah was unusually sad, and he asked him what was wrong. Look at the end of verse 2. Of chapter 2. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Friends, did you catch what happened there? The king asked Nehemiah, "What do you want? Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah fires off a prayer like a flare to the Lord. I mean, we can assume this prayer was silent in his heart. It wasn't long like the pastoral prayer I prayed just a few moments ago. No, this was silent and brief to meet the moment, wasn't it? And yet, this spur of the moment prayer shows us Nehemiah's reflex of faith in God. A crisis arose and boom, he prays. Gulping down his fear, he asks Artaxerxes for his blessing to go home to the home of his ancestors to lead in the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls. And according to verses 7 to 10, not only did the king grant Nehemiah's request, he sent letters with him to verify to the local governors the king's blessing, as well as infantry and cavalry to protect Nehemiah. Nehemiah summarizes what took place in verse 8. Verse 8, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Friends, if you read Nehemiah, you see this pattern all throughout the book. Nehemiah prays, God answers, and then Nehemiah recognizes the Lord's favor through that answered prayer. So he prays in the book for justice against his adversaries. He leads the people in praying for protection from their enemies as they built the wall. He prayed that God would remember him in the end. There's literally no part of Nehemiah's story that is not soaked in prayer. Of course, he had to be highly capable, right? He would not have been entrusted with such a prominent position as the king's cupbearer, his poison tester, his trusted advisor if he wasn't capable. The king certainly knew something of Nehemiah's abilities if he sent him back to build the wall. I mean, and of course, we see Nehemiah's leadership on display in chapters 3 to 6 in rallying the people and mobilizing them to build the walls. I mean, it's impressive. People gravitated toward this man's administrative leadership. And yet, Nehemiah did not rely on his gifts, but on his God. He understood that the first qualification for spiritual leadership is humility before the God of heaven, expressed in urgent, consistent prayer. Friends, if you would serve in leadership in any capacity, whether it's in the church or in your family or your workplace or among your friends, how important it is that you cultivate the type of dependence upon God that we see here modeled by Nehemiah. Without God's help, your leadership might look impressive, successful by human standards, and yet it will lack the aroma of heaven and the enabling power of God's Spirit. Leadership, according to God's kingdom, does not begin with charisma or competence. It starts by admitting you need God's help. I wonder, friends, if you, like Nehemiah, are so convinced of God's love for you as his people, so convicted that he's sovereign, that your first instinct in good times and bad is to run to him in prayer. Good news hits, you run to the Lord and thank him. Bad news hits, you run to the Lord and seek his face. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, the King of heaven and earth is your Father, and he is always ready to hear you when you pray. You know, most of us would consider it the privilege of a lifetime to meet the President of the United States, whether it's President Trump or any other president. But consider this, you have direct access to the one who holds the president's heart in his very hands. And yet so often we're too lazy, too preoccupied with other priorities to pray. What does your prayer life reveal about your dependence upon God? Or your reliance upon yourself? Friends, if you would see Christ's kingdom, gospel purposes accomplished in and through you, give yourself to prayer. If we as a church would see Christ's purposes accomplished in and through us as a church, we must give ourselves to prayer together. Let me just speak briefly to Sunday night. I know I do it from time to time. Friends, if fatigue, weariness, were a good reason to stay back from Sunday night prayer meetings, nobody would come. We are all tired. We are all weary. But you know what? We typically show up to what we want to show up for, don't we? The Christian life, friends, is not sustained by comfort, but by grace. And grace is found when we come to God, even when we're weary, especially when we're weary. God wants dependent leaders. Number two, God wants committed builders. We see that in the rest of chapter 2 and into throughout chapter 6. So dependence upon God does not mean sitting on your hands. It means prayerful, spirit-enabled work for the kingdom. Nehemiah's trust in God produced in him an energy to act, didn't it? It produced resiliency to persevere in the face of tremendous adversity. So in chapter 2, verse 10, if you look at it, we see the first glimpse of this recurring theme in Nehemiah, the opposition of enemies. Verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So Sanballat and Tobiah are the constant antagonists to God's people throughout the story, joined often by a man called Geshem the Arabian. Now, we can assume that these men heard of the rebuilding effort because Nehemiah maybe even handed them the king's letter authorizing his work. Maybe they voiced their opposition to him right then and there on the spot, but it didn't deter him. According to verses 11 and following of chapter 2, Nehemiah immediately set out once he arrived in Jerusalem to inspect the walls by night, began to plan the work on them in coming days. Look at his exchange with the people in verse 17. Nehemiah 2, 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So the plan is in motion, isn't it? Chapter 3 shows us that the people of God did exactly what they said they would do. They rose up and built together. Chapter 3 is mostly a list of who contributed to the building of the wall and where they built along the wall. It's the exact type of thing that you'd normally skip over in an overview sermon. But not today, okay? Notice for a moment the type of people who joined in the effort. Just let your eyes scan with me. So in verse 1, you see Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow servants. And then down in verse 9 and 12 and 14 to 16, you'll see several district rulers pitching in, followed in verses 17 and following by more priests and Levites. So the leaders of Israel aren't just giving the work to others. They're active in service themselves. But then notice some others who participated. Verse 8 speaks of Uziel, a goldsmith, and Hananiah, one of the perfumers. So a guy who worked with gold and a guy who sold cologne. In verse 12, we read about Shallum, the son of Haloheth, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, who brought his daughters with him to help. So serving the Lord was a family affair. Friends, chapter 3 is a beautiful picture of leaders and laymen working together, side by side, to accomplish God's work. You read chapter 3, and the drumbeat of this passage is, next to him, so-and-so repaired. And then next to him, so-and-so repaired. And then next to him, so-and-so repaired. You get the picture. These men and women had linked arms for the kingdom. They were unified in their mission to build the wall. And I think this is where the book of Nehemiah starts to come to alive for us today. Friends, when we talk about the kingdom of God in the Bible, we mean this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. In Nehemiah's day, that meant the people of Israel returning to the promised land, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, reestablishing God's visible reign among his worshiping people. But what does kingdom work look like today? Obviously, there's no physical temple to worship at in a holy city. So where is the kingdom visibly seen now? Well, on this side of the cross, God's kingdom is most clearly seen in the local church. The gathered people of God, saved by grace and dwelt by his Spirit. That's where the kingdom of God is made visible in this age. So when we read of this beautiful display of unity amid diversity for the sake of God's kingdom work in chapter 3, it is right for our minds to go directly in application to the same dynamic within the church. Here at RGC, brothers and sisters from all different backgrounds and education levels and ethnicities and nationalities, church roles, we give our best energies and time and gifting and resources so that the gospel might take root here and flourish among God's people. It strikes me just from the sampling of names earlier, you had people rebuilding the wall that clearly had a vested interest in the rebuilding, right? Rulers whose governance depended upon the wall protection that it provided. Priests whose temple duties were daily threatened by the city's vulnerability. But then you had goldsmiths and perfumers and daughters of dudes with no obvious self-interest. And they rose up, and what did they do? They got to work. Not because it necessarily benefited them directly, but because God's man, Nehemiah, had called them to it, and they knew they were serving the Lord's cause. Beloved, sometimes you'll be asked to serve the church in ways that directly affect you. For instance, we ask parents of kids who attend RGC Kids to please serve in RGC Kids. Yes, it helps shoulder the load broadly of volunteer work, but it also, I hope you as parents, have a vested interest in how your children are being discipled in our ministry. But much of the time, ministry does not align with your self-interests. It doesn't line up with your sense of gifting or your personal preference. There's just a need, and you're needed to meet it. If our members only serve when it's convenient or obviously aligned with our strengths, friends, the work of ministry will suffer. It will be stunted by our own selfishness, our sloth, and frankly, the sheer lack of manpower. I'll be honest, few things are more discouraging than when a church member turns down an opportunity to serve, not because they're unable, but simply because they'd rather not. There's so much good gospel work to be done here at RGC. So many of you already pour yourself out. But a church really begins to thrive, brothers and sisters, when all its members, leaders, lay people alike, mute personal preferences and link arms in active service for the sake of the gospel. When we say yes to behind-the-scenes tasks, we do so not because they're glamorous, not because they somehow benefit us or give us a sense of self-gratification, because we understand the joy of helping build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So practically, when a deacon sends out an email, "I'm looking for help in this area," what's your first response? Delete. "Lord, here are they, send them." Or do you ask, "How could I meet that need?" Friends, there is great joy in working for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be beautiful if all of us entered that work together? Well, if chapter 3 makes clear that God wants committed builders working in unity, chapter 4 shows us that he wants committed builders who persevere in the work despite opposition. So at the start of chapter 4, this dastardly duo of Sanballat and Tobiah begin to mock and threaten God's people as they build. And, you know, this kind of conflict is nothing new in the biblical storyline. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've seen the clash between the seed of the woman, the true people of God, and the seed of the serpent, those aligned with Satan as enemies of God. See the same kind of mocking and jeering from wicked leaders aimed at our Lord Jesus, don't we? Even as he hung on the cross, accomplishing our redemption. If they so oppose Christ, we can be sure as his followers, they will oppose us and belittle us. And yet we carry on. We press forward, confident that victory belongs to the Lord. After praying for help in verse 4, look at how the people respond in verse 8 of chapter 4. Speaking of the enemies, "And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I, Nehemiah, stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. What we saw earlier in Nehemiah is now reflected in the people. What flows out of their faith in God? Valiant works, courage under fire, action for the kingdom of God. They didn't retreat, they rose up and they pressed on. And frankly, that's the call for us too from this chapter. When opposition mounts, when threat and mockery comes, we don't shrink back. We keep building, we keep laboring, we keep trusting. We're moving quickly. As we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, the opposition shifts. Not from outside enemies this time, but from within. We're not going to take time to read chapter 5, but it records Nehemiah's discovery that the wealthy among God's people were exploiting the poor. They were charging interest. They were seizing property. They were even taking people's children as collateral. Selfishness and greed were running rampant. So Nehemiah confronts the injustice head on. He calls for repentance. And then he goes further by modeling radical sacrificial generosity himself. Nehemiah didn't bail when things got messy. He pressed on in faith and courage and love so that the people might press on in holiness. Again, a great model of the relationship between elders and pastors in the church. Well, guess who shows up again in chapter 6? That's right, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They make one last gasp effort to stop the project from succeeding. They saw the restored Jerusalem as a challenge to their political control, likely. They were drunk on their power. And this time they came up with a scheme to hurt Nehemiah. They even hired false prophets to give a fake word from the Lord to discredit him and scare him off. It didn't work. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Friends, that is an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness, isn't it? Do you remember how long Nehemiah prayed before he made his request to the king? Remember? 4 months. So that's 120-ish days. How long did it take to rebuild the wall? 52 days. Friends, God answered Nehemiah's prayer with astonishing power. This was no human achievement. It was the unmistakable hand of God moving on behalf of his people. It's honestly a reminder of Jesus' promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, as sweet of a promise as that is from our Lord, do you realize, friends, that Jesus has not chosen to build his church apart from us, but through us? I mean, that is an incredible privilege. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask, are you a committed builder? The call to be a committed builder resonates, I think, most clearly in the context of meaningful membership in a local church where God's people take responsibility for each other and say, you can count on me. Membership is not about having your name on a roll. It's not. It's about locking arms with a specific people to say, I am vitally connected to this body. This is my family. And I am all in to work for their spiritual good. The wall in Jerusalem was built in 52 days. But only because every leader and worker took their place and said, we're in this together. Here we go. What might God do through us if each of us said the same? God wants committed builders. Number three, God wants word-shaped worshipers. I mentioned at the beginning that Nehemiah is about more than building a wall, clearly. You know how I know that? Yeah, the wall rebuilding project is done at the end of chapter 6, and we still have 7 chapters to go. And that means over half the sermon to go. Just kidding. But friends, seriously, seeing this point helps us understand that Nehemiah is not primarily about reconstructing Israel's defenses. It's about rebuilding the people of God. Now that the temple and the walls were rebuilt, it was time to repopulate Jerusalem. Because of the city was in such bad shape, after the exile, most of the people who returned, they lived in the towns surrounding Jerusalem, not inside the city. And so now Nehemiah takes up the task of encouraging the people of God to take up residence within the walls so that God's city might once again be filled with a worshiping people. Most of chapter 7, if you look at it, is a list of the first wave of exiles that returned under Zerubbabel after Cyrus's decree. Perhaps Nehemiah knew that these were the Israelites who loved God, who were passionate about living under his covenant and restoring Jerusalem to God's glory. After all, they had been the first to volunteer to uproot their lives from Babylon and return home. In chapter 8, Ezra reappears. It's been 13 years since we've seen him in the pages of Scripture, and he reappears to once again help reform God's people by God's word. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a bunch of guys on his right hand, and a bunch of other guys on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it as all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And a bunch of other guys helped the people to understand the law, these Levites, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's amazing. Nehemiah and Ezra knew that action was needed. People needed to uproot their lives from the surrounding towns and reestablish them in Jerusalem. So what did they do? Run an elaborate volunteer drive? Put a manipulative guilt trip upon the people about where they lived? No, what did they do? They called the people to listen to the word of God. They were committed to let the Spirit of God do his work through the Word of God for the people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is so instructive for us today. So often we think that the essence of godliness is busyness. When I called us to work, or when God's Word called us to be active builders for the church, we're not saying that the essence of godliness is busyness. Activity for Jesus. We just need more programs. Fill the church calendar. That's the way that God's going to do things around here. The prayerful preaching and teaching of the word, that's good, that's good. But what we need is stuff to do. Beloved, how does God change hearts? How does the Spirit grant and renew spiritual life? So that we love him increasingly with all of our hearts. It's not through mere programs or activities. You know, we grow in love for God as we learn more of his love for us through redemption. As we behold the glory of Christ, And how do we learn more of God's love? And how do we see the glory of Christ? It's through his word, through the word of Christ. Can't you imagine? That is exactly what happened in Nehemiah 8. Ezra opens the law of Moses, and you can imagine him reading about the unfolding promises of God in Genesis to the patriarchs. Perhaps he expounds God's redeeming grace in the Exodus and God's covenant that he established at Sinai. Then he exegetes the need for holiness from Leviticus and it presses on their conscience the need for covenant fidelity from Numbers and Deuteronomy. You want to see Ezra and Nehemiah's church growth program? Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You know what that sounds like? Expositional preaching. And what happened? The people responded to God's word. They were cut to the heart in sorrow over their sins by what they heard. And that's what makes what happens in verse 9 amazing. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. There would be a day for mourning over sin, but it would not be this day. Verse 2 says the assembly took place on the first day of the seventh month. According to Leviticus 23, that's the day God's people were to observe the Feast of Trumpets, a celebration that God had drawn near to his people. It was a feast that looked ahead to forgiveness and atonement and cleansing because 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets was the annual Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter the holy place with the blood of a goat sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. And according to verses 13 and following, the people also learned through Ezra's teaching, through the word, about another celebration they needed to observe, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which reminded them, of course, our God is with us. The one who was faithful to lead us in our wilderness wandering because of our sin was faithful to lead us through the exile and bring us safely home. Beloved, every time we read or hear God's word, praise the Lord that he does not just use his word to expose the problem of our sin, but to highlight the only solution to it. Each time we crack open the word in our Sunday morning sermons or our Sunday evening devotionals or in our classes, we are holding out the gloriously sweet relief that our God is merciful to sinners like us. That Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to forgive for all time everyone who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him. We open the book and we discover, like the children of Israel did afresh on that day, oh my goodness, our sins, they are so many. And yet at the same time, rejoice. Praise be to God. His mercy is more. Brothers and sisters, do you come to our gathering each Lord's Day ready to receive the word of the living God? How do you prepare your heart? Here's what I pray you'll do. Come hungry and leave full. Come hungry and leave full. Come into this place ravenous for the life-giving food of God's word and commit to leave satisfied. Even if my sermon's a dud, like way too long, if the word of God is preached, you can leave edified and strengthened and emboldened to live for Christ because the word of God is sufficient to mold and shape the people of God. Now, unfortunately, at this point, I need to give you a fly-by summary of chapters 9 to 12, which is going to be very dissatisfying for many of us. If we had time to walk through every verse, we would, but for the sake of time, let me give you the highlight reel, and I hope you'll read the whole thing this week if you haven't already, okay? So let your eyes scan. In chapter 9, after the time of festival ended, the moment for corporate repentance had come. So after hearing God's word again, the people respond by putting on sackcloth and ashes, signs of their mourning, publicly acknowledging their sin as well as the rebellion of their ancestors. They recount God's unrelenting faithfulness to them through their history. So if you're new to Christianity, or if you just want to be edified, read Nehemiah 9. It's one of the clearest summaries of the story of redemption in the Old Testament and all the Bible. That leads to chapter 10, where God's people show the fruit of their repentance by renewing their covenant commitment to him. They freshly embrace the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. And they get really, really practical. They commit to faithfully observe the Sabbath, to worship regularly in the temple, to provide generous financial support for the work of God and the Levites, to make sure they don't intermarry with the surrounding peoples who worship idols. Honestly, it reminds you of the type of church covenant we have in place here at RGC. It was a pledge to live unto the Lord and commitment for the spiritual good of his people. Finally, in chapters 11 and 12, we see the joyful results of this renewed obedience. People do, in fact, volunteer to move into the city. The priests and the Levites assigned by Nehemiah take their place in the temple. And the book just crescendos in this exuberant worship service as they dedicate the new wall. Look at how Nehemiah summarizes this great day in chapter 12, verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Friends, when the word of God shapes God's people and renews our hearts by his grace, the only fitting response is this type of joy, this type of wholehearted praise that we see here. Well, after all the prayer, all the rebuilding through opposition, all the tears, all the covenant commitment, all the joyful celebration, you would expect Nehemiah 13 to wrap up the story in triumph. Instead, the way the Old Testament story ends is a shocking letdown. Nehemiah returns to Persia for a time. When he comes back to Jerusalem, the wheels had fallen off. According to verse 4, if you look at it, Eliashib the priest had cozied up to Israel's old enemy, Tobiah the Ammonite, and he had given him a private suite inside the temple. According to verse 10, the people had stopped financially supporting the Levites. So what did the Levites do? Well, they went back to their fields and they abandoned their work in God's temple. Verse 15, the people were ignoring the Sabbath, a direct violation of the fourth commandment. And last but certainly not least, according to verse 23, intermarriage with pagans was back in vogue. If you look at verse 28, the son of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, the very agent of Satan who undermined the wall project years before. I mean, imagine how gut-wrenching this must have been for Nehemiah, right? The very sins the people repented of in chapter 9, and vowed to forsake in chapter 10, they're right back in them. So what does Nehemiah do? Throw in the towel? No, he gets to work yet again, confronting the people's injustice and sin, calling them to repentance. Look at how the book ends. Look at how it ends, not with revival, not with a song of triumph like we saw in chapter 12, The book ends with a desperate plea from Nehemiah. Remember me, oh my God, for good. And that's it. That's the final note sounded in the Old Testament story. The resolution that we long for does not come. We're left yearning for more. Nehemiah was a wonderful leader, but he's clearly not the one we've been waiting for. Praise God, the wall's rebuilt, but the people's hearts are still so prone to wander. What God's people need, what humanity needs, lost and ruined by the fall, is a better covenant. One that won't depend on our ability to keep it. We need a greater cleansing in which our sins are permanently washed away and we're purified from the inside out to serve our King. We need a better mediator than Moses and Ezra and Nehemiah. We need a perfect prophet, priest, and king who can fully and finally save us. Friends, what the end of Nehemiah makes so clear is that we need a perfect Savior. And praise God, that is exactly what he has given us. In the life of perfect obedience, Jesus perfectly kept the covenant that we abandoned. In his atoning death on the cross, friends, he washed us clean by taking our judgment and cleansing our guilty conscience from all of our sin. And through his mighty resurrection, he has paved the pathway to glory for all who turn from their sin to him by faith. Friends, if you're here and not a Christian, you can do that even this morning. I pray that you would turn from your rebellion against God and trust in the only one who can save you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even now, our Lord Jesus is building. Do you know that? Even now, our Christ is building not a temporary wall, but a lasting city. Read Revelation 21, where John's vision describes the beauty and permanence of the new Jerusalem with its high walls, where nothing can touch the people of God. Friends, in that eternal city, there will be no more idolatry, no more waffling obedience, no more attacks from God's enemies, no more tears, no more dying. The ache in our hearts that we sense here at the end of Nehemiah, the ache that we feel right now as we long to be made whole, will be fully and totally satisfied when we see Jesus. This morning, we as the people of God, we don't find our comfort in our ability to be a dependent leader or to be a committed builder or to be a word-shaped worshiper. We find our solace and our perfect Savior. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have shown us through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Thank you for this congregation who is willing to listen and stay attentive through these unique and maybe even challenging overview type sermons. Lord, we pray that you would consistently and increasingly be shaping us according to your word. Lord, to live for you, fueled by your grace and mercy that you've poured out for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make us into the people that you long for us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.